So Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 is our text today. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, in the text before us today, Paul really turns to give his friends at the church of Philippi what I think is a long-awaited update on himself. They no doubt had heard rumors of Paul's imprisonment and all of the suffering that Paul had to endure up to this point. Perhaps they anxiously awaited news that Paul had been killed, martyred for the faith, that Caesar had decided it was time to put him to death, or perhaps he had been acquitted. They did not know. So his beloved friends at Philippi were no doubt curious how he was doing. So here toward the start of the letter, Paul tells them really how he is and what his circumstances are. In what was sure to be a shocking fashion, Paul says that he is rejoicing. He sits in chains. You know, he has suffered much for the cause of Christ. He was wrongly accused and imprisoned for at least a couple of years at this point. And among other things that are recorded for us in Acts chapter 21 through 28, leading up to this point. So Paul's focus in telling them an update about his circumstances, the thing he really wants the Philippians to know in our text is not that he is suffering, rather that Christ is proclaimed and the gospel is advanced. Paul has overwhelming joy at what God has done and continues to do. He says, in effect, in all my sufferings and what would seemingly be the worst imaginable thing for me, being stuck in chains instead of being able to travel and spread the gospel, being slandered and wrongly accused, even having other preachers of the gospel seeking to afflict him, he says Christ is building his church. You know, Paul was suffering greatly, but he had joy in it because of what Christ was doing. And Paul really uses this text, I think, as a springboard to tell the Philippians that they too should have joy and rejoicing through their suffering and their trials that they themselves were called for or called to, you know, throughout the rest of the letter. You know, they too should be selfless and look past their circumstances and look always to Christ, who should be their all in all in these things, and so have that joy that transcends their sufferings. Joy that's rooted in the all-satisfying Christ, which transcends understanding and should result in obedience. Paul says through the letter, chapter 2, verse 17, for example, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this theme of joy and peace and rejoicing through suffering runs deep through this letter. In fact, forms of the word joy occur 16 times in the four chapters. Paul's joy, I think we'll see, is rooted in the peace of God that we just read about in chapter 4. He has, no anxiety, even though his situation is bad. He is captivated by Christ. He has overwhelming joy in Christ. There's no room for anxiety, no desire for himself or anyone else to be thinking about him. His circumstances suddenly seem to be irrelevant, no matter how bad they are. And that's why I think Paul, in our text, really doesn't waste any ink writing about how bad his circumstance is. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. He doesn't seem to seek their sympathy. His concern is only about Christ. His concern is about, what God has been doing to advance the gospel through his suffering. And I'm convinced he wouldn't even mention it at all, his imprisonment, if it wasn't necessary for the Philippians to be encouraged to be faithful in their own suffering. And by the way, I think that extends to us too. We should see God working through Paul's tough circumstances as a motivation for ourselves in our own suffering. So Paul is intending to communicate to us that true joy is found in Jesus the Christ, not in the condition of our circumstances. I think it's Paul's goal through the letter to show us how to handle the worst circumstances in a way that honors God and that gives us joy. This is called the Epistle of Joy. And so getting into the text, we see Paul rejoicing through his suffering because, again, God's work in advancing the gospel. And Paul tells us two ways in the text that he is accomplishing this. First is through Paul's personal ministry opportunities. That's really verse 13. And then second, it's through the brothers outside of prison also being emboldened to speak the gospel. And I think that's the rest of our text. And of course, we see through the text implicitly that Paul has an utter lack of regard for himself so long as Christ is going forth. So verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, and listen to me. I want you to know this is important information. Take care what I am about to say, to understand what I'm about to say. Brothers, and this is it, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So this is, if you will, the subject line of the whole paragraph that follows. It's the main idea which Paul is going to expound upon for the rest of our text. What has happened to Paul has really, or in actual fact, served to advance the gospel, to move the gospel forward. The things that have happened to Paul and which the Philippians would be concerned about, these things that really human reason would surely have thought that would have hindered the cause of Christ, would have hindered the gospel from going forth through Paul's ministry. Sitting in chains, these things have not done what you would think. The gospel has not been hindered by the evil actions of men. No, rather God has used these things to further advance it. You can step back and see plainly in this text the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. This is a situation where anyone, I think, would be tempted to despair, but not Paul here. Paul is really able to say with Joseph, these people meant it for evil against me, but God has meant it for good. And that so that the God's kingdom would advance, that God's purposes in redemption would be accomplished. They meant it for evil, but look at the souls coming to Christ, is what Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians. He recognizes that God has done all of this, so he doesn't complain about it. And so what is it then that has happened to Paul? We've already mentioned imprisonment, and we understand that from the context. Earlier in the first opening verses, he mentions his imprisonment, and again twice in this text. But his imprisonment here, it's in the Greek literally bondage and chains. It's not as though, you know, Paul was sitting in prison as we would understand it, behind bars, but with privacy and the freedom to move around. He was actually bound to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. And it's important to remember that Paul is not sitting in prison because he's broke the law and now he's suffering the consequences. He was falsely accused in Jerusalem. He was nearly lynched. He narrowly escaped a flogging. He ends up in a Roman prison. And let's not forget about the great storm that resulted in the shipwreck, resulting in Paul swimming for his life. It really had been no easy time for Paul. Even now, as Paul writes this, he's awaiting sentencing, not knowing if he would be released or killed. He sits in chains. The imperial guard here, or the praetorian guard, I think is maybe what the King James called it. But these were highly ranking Roman soldiers that were handpicked and established by Caesar himself. They were his personal guard, the praetorian guard. They're estimated to be anywhere from 9 to 15,000 in number at the time. So Paul is here chained to these elite soldiers with a chain that's roughly 18 inches long. One on his wrist, one shackle on his wrist, one on their wrist. And it's every second of every day. And the soldiers actually took shifts. Every 6 hours they would change out, and Paul would be chained to another soldier, a different soldier. He had no privacy. There were no hot showers. There was never a moment away from this condition. And so I think we would do well to place ourselves in this situation and see really how likely we are to take every opportunity we would have to complain about it. But Paul doesn't do that. And instead, he jumps at the first opportunity to tell his beloved Philippians that God is at work and the gospel is being advanced. He doesn't ask for sympathy. No, he wants the Philippians to rejoice with him through what has happened. So, again, he tells them that it has served to advance the gospel. And really, you can imagine how. You know, Paul in his affliction is chained to a Roman soldier. All the while, God in his wisdom has chained a Roman soldier to the Apostle Paul. don't think for a second that Paul forgot how to evangelize and how to share the gospel just because he was in chains. Every 6 hours, Paul had a new captive audience that couldn't just run away from him. You see the wisdom of God in this. It's God had Paul suffer in prison so that Paul could reach an otherwise untouchable group of high-ranking Roman officials that had the ear of Caesar himself. Had Paul not been placed in chains, these people probably would not have heard the gospel. God here is spreading the gospel through Paul's affliction. And Paul says as much in verse 13. He says, "It was so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." It quickly became well known that Paul was unjustly in chains, that he had done no wrong, but he was there in prison for the cause of Christ. He was faithful to the cause, faithful to bear witness to the gospel. And we know ultimately that the gospel took root because it spread, throughout the whole imperial guard. We don't for a second think he was chained to all 15,000 of them, but it spread through the guard and even to all the rest, the text says. So not only did the guards hear the message, they also shared it to the rest. And the end of the book, chapter 4 and verse 22, the close of the letter, we know that people were of Caesar's own household were saved. As here Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Again, even through the end of the letter, he's encouraging the Philippians to joy. And so Paul rejoices at God's faithfulness through his own personal ministry in chains. But before we move on really to the next point, let's think about how this can be applied to us today. You know, I think we are so often inclined to have this or play these if only cards. You know, if only I had a different job that allowed me different opportunities, I would talk about Christ more. Or if only I had a little more time with them, I would have gotten around to sharing the good news. If only I wasn't chained down to the kids all day, I would have opportunity to share the gospel. If only I was more sociable or a better speaker. You know, if only. We really find every imaginable excuse to, you know, excuse ourselves from actually having to share the gospel. But we see that Paul, or God, used Paul wherever he was. Prison chains did not hinder the proclamation of the good news to the apostle. And in fact, God used it to further his kingdom in ways otherwise thought unimaginable. And likewise, God could use us if only we would open our mouths. If only we cared for the souls of the lost and damned a little more. Then we wouldn't be so careless with our time, and we wouldn't be so careless with this message that has been entrusted to us. We would find a way to share it. So I think we need to be a little bit more like the apostle here. Listen to this quote from Dennis Johnson, the author of the Reformed Expository Commentary on Philippians. He says, quote, "Paul has been set free from the petty preoccupation of his own comfort. He has been liberated by the power of a message, a gospel, a piece of unimaginably good news that has captured his heart for an infinitely bigger cause than himself. Now his personal circumstances don't matter so much, except as they provide a platform for getting the good news of Christ out to people everywhere." You know, oh, that God would grant us to be rid of our own petty preoccupation with ourselves and our comforts. You know, oh, that God would reveal to us more fully the greatness of this gospel, renew our zeal and commit our hearts to, fully and undividedly unto himself, so that we ourselves would joyfully proclaim Christ, regardless of our circumstances, that God himself places us in, because ultimately we would know that God is using us and those circumstances for the advancement of his kingdom, wherever we are. And that ultimately is where joy is found. And guys, the only cause worth dying for, the only cause worth giving your whole life for and suffering for, is this cause of Christ. And I think it's a real shame when we stop to examine our own lives and we see that for most of us, all we really give to Christ is a few hours and a few bucks a week. And then we find ourselves perhaps foolishly thinking that we would be able to stand boldly when persecution comes our way. You know, when we are actually called to suffer as Paul did. I think we were really too much about ourselves, and this text, and perhaps in my own heart, was convicting to me. So that's why I so quickly went this way. But it's really my prayer for all of us, as well as myself as much as anyone, that God would conquer our hearts and make us or consume us with his grace, so that we would boldly and radically live for Christ rather than for ourselves, like we so often are tempted to. And I really think that that's what Paul is seeking to stir up in the Philippians with this text. You know, he doesn't let them think that he is some unique, super spiritual, super apostle that was able to find joy out of difficult circumstances, but he somehow didn't expect them to. It's not because he was significant. And to keep them from thinking that, Paul really tells them clearly that the boldness for Christ was not limited to himself in Rome. It was not that he alone was this great cause for the gospel. No other people other brothers outside of the prison, they too were boldly proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 14. This is the second way that that God is advancing the gospel through Paul's imprisonment for Christ. Verse 14 says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So we have the brothers throughout Rome now boldly speaking the word, boldly sharing and proclaiming the gospel without fear. Now, why is that? You know, look at the text. They have become confident in the Lord. And what is it that has made them suddenly so confident in the Lord? Well, Paul says it was by my imprisonment. So Paul's imprisonment not only served to advance the gospel through Paul evangelizing the imperial guard, but also by making the brothers outside of the prison bold to evangelize as well. It's important to note, I think, that while Paul's imprisonment motivated the brothers, Paul was not the source of their confidence and not the source of their trust. He was not really the source of their boldness. They were confident in the Lord. Their trust was in the great I Am, in Yahweh, the sovereign Lord who is faithful to his people. The Lord's working through Paul, the Lord's faithfulness to Paul, motivated the Christians around him to trust in the Lord and go boldly and fearlessly proclaiming the gospel. Do you see how wonderfully it is that God works to accomplish his purposes in redemption? He redeems his people in a way that's really astounding, in a way that would baffle our human intelligence. Yeah. You know, here we have Paul sitting in prison, enduring severe punishment by the government, okay, which we would understand if the government is inflicting punishment on people, it's to deter other people from following in the footsteps of this person. So we have that happening. The government does not want people proclaiming Christ. So they throw Paul in prison, and they attempt to keep him from sharing the gospel. They attempt to keep other people from being encouraged to share the gospel as well. But what actually happens in the text? You know, Paul continues to preach, and other Christians become much more bold to speak the word without fear. Rather than Rome accomplishing their intended purpose of silencing people, God actually accomplishes his intended purpose of furthering the gospel in a magnificent way. You know, God will build his church. This is how he does it here. Paul shares this with the Philippians so that they too might be motivated to share in this joyful boldness for Christ. In fact, later in this chapter, Paul is going to encourage them to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, to stand firm, to strive side by side for the faith. For it has been granted to them too that they should suffer for Christ's sake. And we too have been granted that privilege, and note that the word does, it is a privilege. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "For all that desire to live godly for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will be persecuted." And no doubt legitimate persecution is heading our way in this country. And I firmly believe that we would already be facing it even more if we were perhaps a little more godly and lived the lives that we were called to. But Paul continues in verses 15 through 18 with another shocking and a definitely convicting statement. Verse 15, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Here we have Paul's one-sidedness, his single-minded devotion, a real focus upon Christ, who is really his all-in-all, who is his consuming desire. Christ is his joy, his satisfaction, and it's astonishing. Paul has absolutely no selfish ambition. He has no desire for his name to be exalted, no care what people think of him. Paul fears God. He is not fearing man, which, by the way, are mutually exclusive. You're either fearing God or you're fearing man. You both cannot reign at the heart at the same time. You know, Paul does not care what people think about him. You know, it's one thing to rejoice in chains, imprisoned for Christ, but seeing God build his kingdom through it, it's a whole nother level to be sitting in chains, imprisoned for Christ, and to have fellow partakers of the gospel, brothers in Christ, take advantage of the situation and slander you, and seek to afflict you while you are there. Yet, you know, what does Paul do about it here? He still doesn't complain. He doesn't murmur. He doesn't even defend himself. Rather, Paul rejoices because the brothers are proclaiming Christ. The gospel is going forth, and in that he is rejoicing. Paul exemplifies what it means to be covetless. He is content in Christ. No regard for self, only regard for Jesus. So let's go through the verses so I can really try to show you this. Then we'll have a few closing comments, and we'll close before too terribly long. Verse 15 says, "Some indeed." Now we know this references back to the previous verse where it says the brothers. It's the brothers in the previous verse who were speaking the word without fear is who this "some indeed" is referencing. So some of these brothers indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So we have here two groups of people who are both preaching Christ, but from different motivations of the heart. We know they are preaching the true gospel. Paul calls them brothers. He says plainly that they indeed preach Christ. You know, if they were not preaching the true gospel, we know how Paul would react. It wouldn't be so friendly to them. He wouldn't mince words with them. He would call them out plainly. He would call them out boldly. Quickly, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. A couple books before this one. Galatians chapter 1. Listen to Paul's words in verses 6 through 9. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." So Paul would call them out. He would curse them if they were here proclaiming a false gospel, but they weren't. The brothers here were not proclaiming a false gospel. They were just motivated wrongly. They were envious or jealous. They were rivals of Paul. Verse 17 says, "They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but seeking to afflict me," that is Paul, "in my imprisonment." They wanted to see themselves exalted at Paul's expense. They wanted to have the most followers. They wanted to have the most converts accredited to them. So with really Paul out of the picture, they would seize their opportunity to try and be the best. At the same time, there was a group who preached Christ from goodwill, verse 15 says. Verse 16 says that they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. These people love Paul. They know he was put in prison by God for the gospel. So they too were motivated to proclaim the truth, just as those others were. So there were those who preached Christ from selfless and loving motivations, and those who preached Christ from selfish motivations, but both preached Christ. Verse 17 says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." And then verse 18, "What then?" Or "so what?" You know, they seek to afflict me by preaching Christ. You know, what of it? "So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So it's no real concern of Paul that they were motivated to try and make Paul suffer. You know, Paul recognizes here that even that God even uses them to further the gospel. And that is nothing but grounds of rejoicing to Paul. So, you know, how do we get this selflessness and this joy in Christ that so characterized Paul to also characterize us? And that not only when our circumstances are good and joyful in themselves, but also when our circumstances are dire and distressing. You know, when they seem so bad that any sane person would have no joy, but only depression and despair. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. You know, you're sitting in chains. You're awaiting sentencing from a very corrupt form of government. More than likely, they'll take your life. And that for nothing you actually did wrong. You know, how are you not concerned with that? You know, how do you have joy in that? Or to maybe contemporize it and make it a little more applicable to us today, what if you were to live paycheck to paycheck and your sole household income was just lost? Or what if you or your spouse was just diagnosed with cancer and only given a few months to live? Or perhaps you refuse to compromise on something that you convictionally believe to be wrong because of your faith in Christ and your boss fires you. Maybe there's a transgender person working for you and they want you to call him a her or her a him. Or your boss wants you to lie or cheat or steal. Or COVID has just taken a dear loved one and you just tested positive yourself. You know, your retirement portfolio is shrinking and you're nearing retirement age. You know, America is trying out socialism and some people think it's a good idea. People who used to be your friends now despise you because of your devotion to Christ and refusal to partake in their sin. You know, things in general aren't going well. How do we have joy in those? These things and many more really are the cause of great heartache. They cause depression, despair, and anger. Circumstances like these often rob people of their joy. So how do we respond in the way Paul did in the text? How do we respond as a Christian? And by the way, what's that?
Are you asking?
Sure, if you have an answer.
Well, I mean, yeah, I really think that we meditate on the Word day and night.
Mm-hmm.
We have to meditate on the Word, and that will give us strength and in times that we're mm-hmm. going to need it. And I guess, actually, I'm just speaking for myself in the past year that I feel that's what I've done and helped me a mm-hmm. lot.
Sure.
So, it's giving you joy also.
Sorry?
It's giving you joy.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And by the way, these are real, legitimately hard things to deal with. I'm not trying to minimize the reality of them or make light of them, but really in Christ we should have joy through these things. And I think it all comes down to where the affections of our heart lie. It's there'll be joy in the difficult times, or there will never be joy in the difficult times, rather, if your affections are set upon yourself or inclined unto yourself. There needs to be something that takes the heart and moves it away from self. And there's only one thing that can truly do that. There's only one thing that'll truly take the sin-hardened heart that is consumed with self and pull it away from itself. We understand that to be when the Holy Spirit would remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and enable you to see and recognize the goodness and the glory of God in the gospel. When the Holy Spirit moves you from what you've always thought was the greatest good in your life, self-pleasing satisfaction and gratification, and actually moves you to what is actually good, and that would be satisfaction in Christ. Then you can look beyond what is happening to you and have real joy in it. That joy is not some vain hope either, a hope that things will be okay. This joy in Christ is in a rock. It's a rock solid and a certain hope because it is hope in God. It's founded upon the rock, who is the sovereign over the circumstances. And we understand that he would use even these circumstances to accomplish all of his wise and good and just purposes and providence. This joy is transcendent above our situations because it comes from the one who is transcendent. This joy is it's sure because of the faithful nature of the one whom the joy is set upon, and all of the glorious things that he has promised to us. Those promises like we find in Romans 8, where we know that all things, including the worst circumstances, are for our good, because ultimately God is working out the sure salvation that nothing can separate us from. And when we realize the glory of this gospel, our hearts become overwhelmed with joy and rejoicing. When our hearts are fixed to the grandeur of God's grace, then everything else really fades into the background. Our circumstances become insignificant. The care that overrides all other cares now controls the hearts and gives joy. And it's not that Paul is some form of a stoic. He's not devoid of all emotion so that his suffering just doesn't matter to him, or that he doesn't show it. He's not hardened against life's disappointments to where his emotions just fail to engage. That's not the case at all. He just has a far greater source of real joy, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So we have a few minutes. Turn to Romans 8. It's always good to read it. Sure, maybe I can answer it.
Do you think that Paul is having joy in spite of his persecution or because of his persecution?
I would say because of his persecution is what is motivating him, or is what is, it's what's motivating him in the text, because his persecution is what is leading to the advancement of the gospel.
That's hard.
It is hard.
It's one thing to get past your persecution and in spite of it find joy, but to find it because of it.
Right, and it's not that he likes the pain or he likes being shackled, but he is able to look past those temporal circumstances. He's able to look past his own situation and see what God is accomplishing through it. And that makes it all joyful. And I think we should have the same type of joy when suffering comes our way. Philip, do you have something to say? You look like you were wanting to speak up. Okay.
I'm shaking my head on you.
Okay. Well, Romans 8, let's read this. Because it's so good, it's familiar words to us. But these never get old. We'll start reading in verse 18, and we'll just go to the end of the chapter. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, if the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I think this was Paul's outlook as he's sitting in chains. You know, sufferings simply are not worthy of comparison to the love of Christ. So his mind is set upon this Christ. And you can see that plainly, I think, in our text. Every single verse we read today, verses 12 through 18, talks about either Christ or the gospel. That is where his mind is set. Now look at verse 12. It says it served to advance the gospel. Verse 13 says it was for Christ. Verse 14 says they're bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15 says preach Christ. 16, defense of the gospel. 17, proclaim Christ. 18, Christ is proclaimed. Paul's thoughts are centered upon Christ, are centered upon the gospel. You know, we don't have to be, and we shouldn't be, so attached to the things of this life to where our joy is robbed by painful or unpleasant circumstances. You know, we're free from all of that in Christ, who is himself, you know, the source of all contentment and all joy, all courage, all motivation to carry on in the hardest season that this life has to offer. And by the way, that contentment that Jared preached about this morning should not be a gloomy thing. It's Christian contentment is not just saying no to the things of the world. It's not saying no to loving money in and of itself. Christian contentment is having so much joy and satisfaction in Christ that nothing else matters. It's everything else loses its lust. There's no joy in money anymore. They become unworthy of our love. It's not that we say no to those things that we really want. We just cease to want them in Christ. We are content in Christ. Christ provides for us that source of constant joy that leads to contentment. Our Christ provides what we need in every situation that life would have to throw at us. In closing, turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, we'll read just a few verses, starting in verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And I'm reminded, I was reminded in this, of the Heidelberg Catechism. Does anyone know what the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is? It's, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is even better. I've tried memorizing this, but I can't. Not yet, anyway. So the first question, the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is this. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And that's where Paul was. And I think that's where we too should be. With that, that's all I have for tonight. So any questions or comments before we close?
I have a comment. When we're talking about Paul's imprisonment, I remembered when we were, last time we were in Israel, we went to Caiaphas' house. And I didn't remember this from the time before, but there was a dungeon. And when I talked about, or when he's talking about the imprisonment there, this dungeon, if I can paint a mental picture for you, was about 12 feet deep and 10 feet in diameter. There were no stairs in. There were no stairs out. There were no windows. It was just solid rock all the way around, with solid rock floor, just damp and cold and dark. And we don't realize, like when we go home and we have nice bedrooms and nice living rooms and things like that, we don't realize to be put in prison or a dungeon, what it does.
Mm-hmm.
How dark it is.
Just the extremity of perhaps Paul's suffering.
Yeah.
That we don't fully grasp.
And, somebody had to dig that out. There's no excavators.
With that, Philip, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we